Revelation chapter 7. I told somebody I probably have spent more time in preparation for this chapter than any chapter, any message or couple of messages I've ever preached. And I would renew my disclaimer from last week with another little caveat to it, and that is, I am okay if you would disagree with most of what I say today. And I'm sure that some of you will leave here and you'll have a different view and interpretation of this chapter. Again, smarter people than all of us have debated these things for many years, and they will go on debating it, I'm convinced, until the Lord returns, and then we will all have clarity on it all. And that's why some of my friends have said, well, I'm kind of, my eschatology is kind of the pan view. And so I said, what do you mean the pan view? I said, it'll all pan out in the end. Well, it will. It will all pan out in the end. But until then, we're gonna try and see. Again, if you disagree, I am happy to discuss with you and would love to sit down and compare scriptures with you, because I want a scripture to interpret scripture and compare scripture with scripture. So my door is open for that. Revelation 7, I want to begin in verse 1. I'll read down through verse 9 again. John writes, after this I saw four angels. Now another vision that he has. After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. We talked about this, began this with this image of these image of securing angels, the four angels of the four corners and the four winds. And we said, this doesn't mean that the earth is flat, and the church never taught that. But this points to the four corners. By the way, we still use the terminology, though we don't call them corners usually. Some of you know what it means to be sent to the corner. I'm not talking about that kind. But we still talk about this, the four winds. The winds come from where? North, south, east, and west. We refer to it as the points of the compass. But even today, when we're talking about winds, they're coming from north, south, east, or west, or northeast, or northwest, or whatever. So it's not archaic language, and the Bible believed the world was flat, but is referring to the wholeness, or the wholeness. It's a number of creation representing the entirety of the earth. And so these four angels, servants, if you will, or agents of God, what is the angels and the wind and the four points really point to? The fact that God has all of this. He is in control of all this. And that there is a coming judgment. The winds represent the judgment. The idea of forceful winds coming from all the four corners of the earth and the four points of the compass, and that they will bring this massive destruction. But then verse 2 pointed us to the rescuing sealer. Then I saw another angel, or the fifth, we would say a fifth angel, ascending from the rising of the sun, with the seal of the living God. And you recall, I said to you, I believe that should be a title. The living God is the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power. Where do they get that power? They get it from God, to harm earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on the forehead. This securing angel who comes from the east comes with this seal. We talked about this seal is very similar to what you see in Exodus, when the sealing or the mark of the Passover was the blood over on the mantle and the doorpost of the house. And as the old song says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The image of this was kind of a seal. This was a sign that this house was covered or sealed or protected or secured by the blood of the sacrifice. We see that this is connected with Ezekiel 9, verses 4 through 11, where we have this occasion in the Old Testament where there was a marking of people. And it may have been in Ezekiel that may have actually been a physical mark. I don't think it is really that relevant that it's a physical mark. But the identifying mark was those who were to be spared were those who mourned and wept or grieved, if you will, over the abominations committed. They were brokenhearted over the sin around them. And that ultimately is the identifying mark of the people of God, is that their lives are marked by a clear distinction between the world and the believer, that they mourn and they're grieved over sin. It doesn't mean they don't sin. There's not one of us in here that doesn't sin. But when we sin as believers, we are convicted of that sin. We mourn over sin, and we mourn over the sin of those around us. And so the big question then becomes, what is this seal of Revelation 7? And I suggested to you that it would be in keeping with what the first century believer would have seen in the epistles of Paul, especially in Ephesians, where very clearly Paul has made reference to the sealing that is the Holy Spirit, the earnest, the down payment, who does the same things that a seal did in that day. It authenticated, it showed ownership, it secured. It was to signify who one belonged to and what was genuine. So it is here in this context, I believe, that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the seal of the servants of God. And the key word there, servants of God, is set over against the servants of the beast, if you will, or those who worship God and the Lamb versus those who worship the beast in chapter 13. Now, there's a difference in language used in Revelation, for when it refers to these servants, they are sealed. But when it's the beast, those who worship the beast, they are marked. Those are two different words in the language, and they imply two different concepts. So this angel comes in and announces the reason for, comes with authority and announces the reason for the delay. Now this morning we continue picking up in verse 4, and we look at the two groups present in chapter 7, verses 4 through 12. We will not look at all verses 9 through 12, we'll just touch on verse 9. So let's pick up verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, from Gad, from Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin were sealed. Then we read, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I believe that verses 4 through 12 really answer the question that chapter 6 ended with. Who is able to stand? Who will be able to endure in the day when God is pouring out His wrath upon the world? Verses 4 through 12 shows us two images, or two presents us with two images, the 144,000 and a great multitude. We are given this description. We refer to the first group as the sealed servants, and the second one I refer to as the standing multitude, because I believe there's significance to the posture in this context. They are standing before the throne. Who is able to stand or endure? So let's consider these sealed servants. I want to begin this morning, though, with asking you a question, and I'm going to give you, it's multiple choice. All right, so that gives you a better chance automatically, right? You can answer out loud if you so feel led. If you don't feel led, that's fine too. I'll still give you the answer. Does the New Testament maintain a distinction between ethnic or biological Jews and Gentiles? Here are your choices. A, yes. B, no. C, both. Who's bold enough to answer? Steve?
To some extent, see both, but more importantly, is we're all children of Abraham.
Stop trying to run my message. Okay, stop. I know why I'm calling you. So if you're thinking A, you're partially right. If you're thinking B, you're partially right. If you're thinking C, you're 100% right. You say, how is that possible? Well, I want to help you out with that a little bit. Romans, it's hard to get that second letter out. Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, we have Paul going to great lengths to talk about Israel and God's work with Israel. In Romans chapter 11, verses 17 through 24, I'll give you the context. He has just talked about the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people being grafted in. Now listen to what he says beginning in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, the Jews were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. We'll put this in the vernacular. The olive tree represents Israel, or the people of God. There were branches that were broken off that were Jewish people. You are a Gentile. You were grafted in. He says, listen, don't get arrogant about that. Don't get arrogant that you were brought in and others were eliminated, if you will. You're getting nourishment from the root. And he says, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. If I could, again, in vernacular, it's not about you. You're not the one that's important. It's the root that's important. The root is the source of life. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Have an awe about you. Have a reverence about you. Recognize the reality of what has happened. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. No. Note that the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, you continue in his grace and his mercy. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Why don't I take you to that? It sounds very confusing, talking about olive trees and grafting, and if you're not into farming, you're probably going, I'm not sure I got that. For a time, we could say God set Israel aside, and God has been working primarily through the Gentiles. And he's bringing people together. But he's saying, listen, don't get arrogant that you're in and they're out, so to speak, because they can just as easily be grafted back in and you could just as easily be broken off. What that implies to me is that God is not finished with Israel. That God still has a work that he is doing and will do in relationship to people called Israel or to the Jewish people. So please don't misunderstand anything I say today and leave here and say, Pastor doesn't believe in any restoration for Israel. That is not what I'm saying. I believe that there is still some restoration to be done in Israel, that God is still working in Israel. But I don't believe it based on Revelation chapter 7 and the 144,000. Okay, so that's an important distinction to make there. So, once again, we have John here back in Revelation 7, and he is describing what he heard. We've talked about this. He hears things and he sees things, and their hearing and seeing is not always the same thing. And that's important, again, in the sake of the context of the book of Revelation. So, once again, as John describes what he heard, the number of those sealed, 144,000. This has proven to be a point of contention for many. By the way, I warn you, this is more technical message than probably I've ever preached. But I think it's necessary for us. And I think it's profitable still for us. So don't check out on me. All right? So what are the common views of the 144,000? Well, the one and probably the least common and certainly the least orthodox view would be that it's a literal 144,000 elite believers, but not Jews, who will inhabit heaven. That's the view held by the Jehovah's Witness. And they happen to believe they are that 144,000. And they have been recruiting people for that group of people to inhabit heaven as an elite group of believers since the 18th century. So anybody born after 1935 could not possibly have qualified to be in that number. So that means you begin to have to change things around in how you explain this. So what the Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, other groups have held this, some other cults have held this, also some holiness have held this, some Seventh-day Adventists have held this, that they were that group. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses do that make this very clear that they're in error is they actually reverse these groups of people. And they say the 144,000, which are pictured here as being on the earth, they're in heaven. And that's the elite believers. And the multitude that follows in verse 9 and following, that they are the inhabitants of the earth. So in other words, if you didn't make the 144,000 cut, you still, good news is, you still get to be part of the renewed earth crowd, and you dwell on the earth. Problem is, that's not what the text says. Matter of fact, the order is reversed. The multitude is portrayed as being in heaven, I believe, and the 44,000 are portrayed as being on the earth. So just a kind of an easy sidestep out of that. Second common view held by some is the 144,000 Jewish Christians who escaped Jerusalem during the destruction of AD 70. That would be who they would say this group is. The third view is probably the most common in American evangelicalism. It is the 144,000 Jewish remnant on the earth during the tribulation, that they have been saved and now sealed, and it will be evangelized, will be the missionaries or evangelists that remain for the remaining world. This is the position generally associated with the dispensational view and the pre-tribulation rapture view. As I said, it's the most common. It is based on a distinction that must be, for dispensationalism, it's a distinction that there's a Jewish people that are the people of God, and there's the church, and they're the people of God, and these are two distinct peoples. That distinction in being maintained, then, therefore, you come to chapter 7, and you must have the church absent from this point, and this has to then be Jewish believers who've been saved since the rapture of the church. The last view, not as common, but certainly among the common views, is the 144,000 is a representative number. It's not limited to ethnic Jews, and is considered, some would say, a symbolic number, because there's 12 and 12, which would be 144. 12 is the number of completion, so it's kind of 12 squared, then multiplied by 1,000. You say, where did the 1,000 come in? Well, the 1,000 is actually the largest numeric counting that they did. Wouldn't it be nice to have not ever had to been introduced to billions and trillions? Millions, billions, and trillions. You know, we know that because of debt. That's the only reason most of us know those figures. And we don't even know how to write most of those figures. But the idea is that 1,000 was the biggest category. So that's why you see, even when they're describing the multitudes, there were 4,000, there were 5,000. You see, even in Revelation, thousands of thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So 1,000 is kind of the largest numeration. Some would say it's also a military number. I'm not sure that I'm fully convinced on that aspect of it. So we see 12 has been variously used in the book of Revelation. We saw it in the 12 tribes and the 12 elders that we refer to as making up the 12 tribes and 12 apostles, making up the collective representative of the 24 elders in the early part of Revelation. So 12 is certainly a key number in Revelation, reflecting the perfect or completeness of a number. And some would say it is the perfect number of those sealed by God. So this is a representative number, really being a larger number than 144,000 that have been sealed by God. So set that aside. Now let's talk about the nature of this list, because I think the nature of the list is important. I tried to develop a slide for you so you could see this, but when I put it up on the screen, I couldn't read it. And so I thought, okay, what point is it to give it to you and go, it's there, see, you know, like, you're great. So I printed it out, and I printed it out on this small print. It still fills up the whole legal page. You say, what is this list? Why is this list important? Well, this list represents an aspect of what I'd say, first of all, is the nature of the list. That would be kind of your subpoint, nature of the list. The nature of this list is unparalleled. It is not repeated anywhere else in the New Testament. You say, is that hugely significant? Yes and no. You say, boy, you've got a lot of yes and no's today. Yes and no. No, and in of itself, it's not, because there is no stereotypical list of the tribes of Israel or the sons of Israel. It is significant in the fact that it has some, what I would call, irregularities in it. You say, why is that list that you're holding up so significant? There are 19 lists related to the tribes of Israel. No list is exactly the same as the other list. So I could say this list is not like any other, and that sounds impressive, but let's just be honest, none of the lists are like any other. But the irregularities, I think, do point to significance, because each occasion where there was one of these lists made, it is a different circumstance. There's something different going on. There's a birth order. There's the list of sons. There's the blessings. There's the cursing. There's a census. There's the encampment. There's the offerings. There's the marching order. In each one of these, there's significance on the order or the people that are included or excluded in this. So let's consider these irregularities this morning. That'd be point two under A if you were trying to follow along. And that is, first of all, this list is not in the birth order, but it is what I would refer to as a divine logical order. You say, why is it a divine logical order? Look at the first name on the list. The first name is Judah. If you know anything about Israel history, Judah's not the firstborn. He's actually the fourthborn son. Why is he at the top of the list? Because this is a divine ordered list. It's a divine order of logic. Why would Judah be at the top of the list? Because this list is not about Jacob. And I would argue it's not about Jacob's descendants as men. This is in the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is who? Revelation 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you were to look at this chart, you would find every time that Judah is at the head of the list, it is significant in the sense of it reflects upon a leading position. Either it's leading in the order of the encampment, it's related to worship and the offerings, it's the marching orders, it's the battle, it's the victory, it's the triumph. And so Judah is at the head of that list. I believe that is significant here in the book of Revelation because Jesus Christ is that one. And we know that from Genesis 49 and verse 10 as well as Revelation 5:5. Reuben was the next. He was the natural born. He was the firstborn by nature, but he is second in this list. Why? Because Judah must be shown to be the firstborn. He is the promised line. Reuben forfeited his place as the firstborn. Why? Because he slept with his stepmother. He slept with his father's wife. Next is Gad and Asher, sons of Leah's handmaiden, and Rachel's and Zilpah and Naphtali, sons of Rachel's handmaidens. This again, highly unusual. Why is it unusual? To take the handmaiden's children and exalt them before the sons of the wives. So to put it in context, these concubines would be in the category of really outcasts. They were servants who were used. We went through Genesis, we talked about how awful that whole situation was. But it was that practice. Next you have Manasseh, who is usually appears with Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim, the sons of Joseph. But here we have Manasseh and Joseph. Where's Ephraim at? We'll talk about that in a moment. But why is Manasseh significant that he's in this list? Manasseh was the son born in Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. As a son born in Egypt, he is also the son of the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. We would say, in essence, from New Testament language, he was born half Jew, half Gentile. Born in Egypt, a place that symbolizes the world. So it's unusual for him to be there as well. But we know from the Old Testament and what we've studied in the New Testament that it's always been God's plan that it wasn't salvation for just one group of people, right? That God always intended the Israel to be a light to the nations. That the gospel would go to the nations. But we also know Israel failed in that process to be a light to the nations as they were supposed to be. Next we have Simeon and Levi, sons of Jacob, who were referred to by their father as cruel men in Genesis 49. These brothers were cursed because of their angry cruelty, and Simeon was left out of the blessings of Moses. These are not top-rate sons, okay? We would say these were probably considered shameful sons, and yet they're in this list. Simeon was the smallest and the weakest of the tribes by the end of the wilderness, so much so that they were forced to share territory with Judah. Simeon also would lose its, by the time you get to Deuteronomy 33, Simeon has basically lost his ethnic identity as the tribe. As Levi was the priestly tribe, but they also are scattered throughout the region, throughout the territories. They were not given allotment of land, but they were given cities within locations within the promised land. And because Levi was priestly, they were not part of any listing when it involved the census, because the census usually revolved around battles, getting ready for battle, counting men for battle. Either right or wrong, they were counting for battle, and they were left out of those lists. But Levi is included in this list. Levi, the tribe of the priest of the Most High God, is included here. Which again takes us to see that this list is different in focus. The inclusion of these others, it's a different list, it's different in focus. The third thing I want you to see about this list is it's selective. That is, there are names or tribes or individuals that are eliminated, excluded from this list. Again, that's not necessarily unusual, but it is unusual in light of who is eliminated from this list. We find missing from this list is Dan. Dan was Bilhah's firstborn son, but yet he is absent. Genesis 49 and verse 17. A serpent, Dan is described as a serpent in the way, a viper in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backwards. If you know much about Scripture, that's a hideous image. There's not a one of us in here and go, my son is a snake. And he is biting at the heel so that it does damage. But that's exactly what happened with Dan. Dan became a stumbling block for other nations. Dan became one of two prominent centers of idolatry, and ultimately led others astray and followed his course. So it would appear that Dan actually is eliminated because of his infatuation with idolatry. Judges 17, 18, 1 Kings 13, both make reference to this. And additionally, we see that by Solomon's reign, Dan had assimilated into the Phoenician people, into the other nation, so much so that they had really sacrificed their national identity. Having once been one of the larger tribes, by the time of Ezra, they were virtually wiped out. By the way, you might want to make a note of Revelation 22:15 and Revelation 21:8. And I think this is not coincidental. I think it is very significant. Because those texts are texts that include those who are judged in the end. And one of the clear indications that's associated throughout much of the Revelation is that those who are involved in idolatry will be condemned. Now, I'm going to take a little side note here and just say, when we talk in the church about idolatry, don't get some image in your mind, because we talk about the idols of the heart. And when we talk about idols of the heart, I want you to understand it is serious. And you need to think seriously about your relationship and your commitment and what you give yourselves to when we talk about idols of the heart. Because idolatry is not something that God winks at. It is an affront to God. And I believe it's instrumental why we see Dan's name absent from this list. I'll come back to Dan again here in a few moments, Lord willing. Ephraim also is absent. He was known as the arrogant tribe in Judges 8 and verse 12. Both times he's kind of, puffed up and arrogant. Why didn't you call on us for battle? Why did you come and do this and not call us? And that became the characteristic of Ephraim. Ephraim also became synonymous with idolatry. In Hosea 4 and verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. It is as if to say he's wholly gone, wholesale gone. Hosea 5 and verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So, let me summarize these points related to this list, the nature of this list. I'm convinced that this is a unique order. And its inclusion and exclusion of a list emphasizes the following. Number one, this list is not intended to prioritize Jacob, but to prioritize Jesus Christ, the God-man. That this is about those whom Jesus reigns over. Those who are true followers of Jesus. Secondly, that it does so from the outset by placing Judah at the top of the list as the tribe which the Messiah came from. Thirdly, that the placing of the tribes of Manasseh and the placing of the sons of the concubines and the placing of Manasseh in this list also emphasizes that God was bringing in outcasts and Gentiles to be part of the people of God. That was not only His plan, but that was His purpose plan. And by the way, we see that also in lives as we studied in the book of Ruth. And Ruth was brought in. We see that as Rahab the harlot was brought into the line. All right? So it is part of the pattern I think you see in Scripture also. Fifthly, that the idolatry is both the pathway of being eliminated from being sealed and protected, and is also the mark through which many will be judged, according to Revelation 21 and 22. But I'm convinced that there's another aspect of this that we have to consider. And this is where some of you will want to part ways with me. We have already noted earlier in our study of the significance of numbers in recognizing numbers 3, 4, 6, 7, 10, and 12 in Revelation. Scripture generally uses numbers in two ways. One is the statistical way. For instance, 153 fish were caught. If it's given that way, you know, apparently somebody counted those fish and they didn't want to just say there were a lot of fish. They wanted you to know specifically there was a lot of fish. But other times you see it used in general sense. There were 4,000 men or there were 5,000 men or whatever. And it's used in a broad sense. And sometimes you begin comparing numbers in different texts. You go, wait a minute, these numbers don't exactly line up. They will be general numbers. And they're not intended to be an exact specific number. They're representative numbers, we would say. If this is intended to be literal, the 144,000 here, identified individuals saved as sealed individuals, then we have to come to the conclusion, number one, that if the time should come that they could actually do DNA testing and show that you didn't have part of Dan or Ephraim in you, you would not be in this group. The Jewish person would not be in this group. But I can't hold to that because Ezekiel 48, we don't have time to turn there this morning, often referred to as the millennial passage, Ezekiel 48, the restoration of Israel, you see Dan's name on one of those foundational stones. So there's not an absolute elimination. So there is a sense in which people from Dan are still can still be part of the kingdom, if I can put it that way. I want to suggest to you this morning that the literal interpretation is actually too restrictive and that we are not intended to understand this as a technical, literal, statistical, all-inclusive number, but as a representative total, perfectly complete, sealed people of God. In other words, I don't hold that it represents ethnic Israel only. Now, some of you will say there's no real context of Scripture to believe that at this point we're somehow mixing Israel and the church together. And I would say, actually, yes, there is. John has already been doing it. Look back to Revelation 1 and verse 6 and Revelation 5 and verse 10. The same phrase is used in both of these when he refers to the church. He's referring to the church in chapter 1 and verse 6, we often say. And he's referring again in chapter 5 and verse 10 to the redeemed. He says, and has made us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father. That's Old Testament Israel language, folks. We can't change that. We can't make it be something different than what it is. That's exactly the language that he uses. I encourage you to write down these references. Isaiah 66:15. Paired with Revelation 2:17 and 3:12. Also Isaiah 49:23 and 60:14 paired with Revelation 3:9 and 2:9. Now I want to give you seven reasons. It's not intentionally seven, okay, because I want to make it complete and perfect. Okay, it's not perfect and complete, I'm going to tell you. I'm suggesting this to you as arguments or evidence why I believe that there's more to it than just the basic literal interpretation here. Number one, this promise of sealed people would have provided a little encouragement to the first century Jewish reader. Again, remember who our readers are. First century believers struggling in opposition and persecution. You say, why wouldn't it have been much encouragement to them? 10 tribes had already disappeared in Assyria, and the other two lost their national identity by AD 70. So by the time John is writing this, very few Jews could actually validate what tribe they belonged to. You say, well, that's not important. God knows. You are absolutely right. And God doesn't need them to know if that's what he's doing. My argument is, if you have no idea really what tribe you belong to, you can't find encouragement in this list. Because you might be a tribe of Dan. You might be of the tribe of Ephraim. And your name's not in this list. You say, all right, what else you got? I'm not sure I'm convinced. All right, number two, if it is solely Jewish believers that are sealed, then no one else is protected. That means that if it's only Jewish believers here who've been saved after the rapture of the church, then no one else is protected. No one else is authenticated. No one else is marked as God's possession, including verse 9, which is an innumerable multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation and people. And I probably add an extra word in there. It would mean that the number also, by the way, turn over to chapter 14 because this is going to be significant for you. Chapter 14, the only other reference we have to the 144,000 individuals. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. By the way, if you recall, we said that was the seal. A seal is the identity in the Father and in the Son. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Excuse me. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as the first fruits of God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So if it's a literal 144,000, if it's a literal Jews, then when I come to chapter 14, I also have to use this and say this is literal too, that number one, this 144,000 are all men, and there are no women, and there are no children. They're 144,000 men. They're virgin men. They have never, it says, defiled themselves with a woman. Now, that's an odd terminology to use if you simply mean they've never been physically involved with a female. This would be a separate category in which Paul never addressed or never wrote of, that there is there's a celibate group that's set aside, and they are special chosen people. By the way, this would be an extra, extra elect group of people that God chose out of all the mass of the Jews. It would also mean that they could not have told a lie. They must bear some physical identity. And it means that no Gentile believers who were saved during the same time period get any of the protection that they're promised. And that they're blameless. By the way, if they're blameless in any way other than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then they would be perfect people, and they're not perfect people. The only way they're blameless is they would have to be in the group of people who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, all right? That's the only way anybody's ever blameless. Because we're blameless through the perfect righteousness of Christ. Number three. This would also be the only place in the New Testament where the phrase servants of God is restricted to one ethnic group. Nowhere else in Scripture is the servants of God referred to by any single ethnic group, but all ethnic groups are included. Number four, the 144,000 sealed, as we've looked at here in chapter 14, gives us a parallel promise. You say, what's the parallel promise? Well, remember, Revelation 14, I want you to go back to Revelation chapter 3. And Revelation chapter 3, we said, was to the church. And look at verse 12. There's something that's promised in verse 12 to the churches. The one who has conquered, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. The promise given there, that is the same thing we're told happened in chapter 14 of this seal, given the name of his God, or the God on the throne and the Son, and it adds in what we find in Revelation 21, the name of the new city, the new Jerusalem. By the way, the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 1 is composed, and there's a reference to the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles, clearly indicating that the new Jerusalem is a united people. It's not two different groups of people. The new Jerusalem is the complete people of God. So I have a hard time, and I'm being as honest as I possibly can, I have a hard time not saying that the 144,000 in chapter 7 are the same people in Revelation 21. They're the same people. They're part of that same group. They've been saved the same way. By the way, Revelation 5 and verse 9, the people there sing a new song. These are people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Chapter 14, they're singing a new song, and it's not another new song, right? It's the same song. And it's the same focal point. And the same people, the elders and the angels, are still there. So it's the same collection of people. Number five, this text would provide an amazing encouragement to the church of Jews and Gentiles alike. If the 144,000 is understood to be the collective of the people of God, or can I put it this way, the perfect number of the people of God. The complete multitude, if I may say it that way. Romans 4 and Galatians 3, do we have any context for understanding Israel and the church as being brought together? By the way, I believe in there's a nation of Israel, but the true Israel of God and the church, I believe, have become one in Jesus Christ. So why do you say that? Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, all who believe are children of Abraham. Galatians 6 and verse 16, the church is referred to as the Israel of God. Christians are said to be of the true circumcision in Romans 2, 28 and 29, and Philippians 3 and Colossians 3, 11. And the letters of Smyrna and Philadelphia written to the church, we say. In chapter 2 and verse 9 and chapter 3 and verse 9, both talk of the true people of God. And even John even uses the expression of those who profess to be Jews and are not and calls them the synagogue of Satan. And again, this is a side note, but I would say, if John can call ethnic Jews the synagogue of Satan, then certainly he could qualify to call Gentile believers part of Israel, part of the true Israel of God. All believers are one in Jesus Christ. Romans 10, 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Galatians 3, Ephesians 2, Colossians 3. So what are the consequences if you're wrong about this? If I'm wrong about this, I will quote from A.C. Gabelline, who is a literalist, who takes this as a literal number and literal ethnic Jews, though he makes a reference to it being symbolic in number. So the number is symbolic, but the Jews are still Jews in this case. Then the chapter can have, he says, the chapter can have no application to the church on earth or to the church in glory. Which comes back to an argument that I've made before. If it has no application to the church on earth, to the church in glory, why would I care? And I do not mean that irreverently. I mean it honestly. And I would argue is why a lot of people spend no time in the book of Revelation, though it's the only book that clearly is identified to be promised for those who read it. Is because if we're not part of it, if we've all been taken out of it, and all that's left is Jew and unbelieving Gentiles, again, I don't mean this irreverently, we're in heaven partying, the celebration of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all this is going on down here as if it means nothing to us. And I personally can't see that in the context of Scripture. I'll close with this. Well, I will prepare to close with this statement. This is a quote from a friend of mine who I sometimes agree with, but I don't always agree with. But I think he hit the nail on the head. He says, I am arguing that the 144,000 is a representative number of all those who, like Father Abraham, have put their faith in the promise of salvation, ultimately and eventually found in Christ Jesus, who are characterized by holiness both imputed through Christ and pursued. So that when we come to Revelation 14 and read that description, we're not talking about men who have never been with a woman, they've never been married, they've never had children, but we're talking about those who are morally pure. They have kept themselves from idols, the very thing I would argue has eliminated Dan from this list and has eliminated Ephraim from this list. They have kept themselves pure because idolatry was consistently in the culture was associated with adultery. How many times throughout the Old Testament does God not and the prophets not refer to Israel by horrible names as they go whoring after other gods and they've committed adultery and they've defiled themselves? And he uses a language that we kind of like, you know, we don't even want to say in the church. And he calls it spiritual adultery. And that rather that they never ever told a lie, that what they speak is they speak the truth and they bear the consequences of that truth and they are found blameless before God because they are in Christ. So why then does the list matter? Why does the list matter to you and I? I believe if this is right, that it is unparalleled, it has irregularities and it's selective, but that it is symbolic, that it emphasizes that God knows those who are His own. God knows those who are His own. He doesn't need to mark them with some identifying mark. He knows them. He put His Spirit upon them, His Spirit in them. This reminds us of Scripture that you can belong to something. You can belong to a group of people just like you can belong to a church or you can participate in a church, but it doesn't mean that you have ownership. It doesn't mean that you are owned, if you will, of God. Participation is not the same. Isn't that part of what we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, when he talks about they had tasted and they had experienced and they had seen, but they had not believed unto life. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." That it is imputed holiness and it is outward lived holiness. Secondly, it convinces us that regardless of our heritage, our ethnicity, that through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, you can be saved. You may have been from the tribe of Dan, and Dan may have committed gross idolatry. But we know, as we look around this room and as we talk to people, that God has graciously and mercifully saved individuals out of wicked families at times. And sometimes we wonder, why does it seem like I'm the only one that God spared? I don't have that answer for you. But if Dan's name is on that foundational stone and purported in the millennial kingdom, then there are people from the tribe of Dan that are going to be in glory. Thirdly, it affirms that God guarantees His own. God guarantees your future. He guarantees your future while you live in this earth, however many those days are. We sing Amazing Grace. Through many, many trials, you know, many tribulations, we have come. And the Lord has shown Himself what? Faithful all the way. It's not been easy. It's not supposed to be easy. If life were easy, we wouldn't learn anything. We'd just push in the coast and we'd just go along with the flow. But He secures your future. So therefore, there is nothing to fear. You say, well, what if you're wrong and we don't go through any part of the tribulation? Praise God, I'm happy. I'm happy. But if somebody asks me, why would I believe otherwise? It's not because it's easy. It's not because I'm benefited somehow by that. Why would I believe that, or why would I present that to you? Because I believe my job is to prepare you. And I have a hard time believing that we don't have to suffer anything. And everybody else before us and after us get to do the suffering. That just doesn't make biblical sense to me. So I want you to be prepared to stand in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, whatever God brings in your life. That we would live as a people, the people of God. That God is the God of all people, and He calls and seals, He saves and keeps for all eternity all who come to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That we would learn from this that you can be a churchgoer and not have part in the kingdom. That you can be involved in idolatry and you will bear the consequences of that idolatry. And then to call us as Christians, so our practice and life of worship, does it reflect that we bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in our life? I don't mean some symbol or a cross around our neck, but we bear it by the way we live. That we live for another world and not for this world. May God give us wisdom and grace for what lies ahead. Let's pray. Father, You know my heart. This is not easy. Probably wasn't even pleasant to listen to. Father, You know my desire is not to unnerve, disturb, dig in a confrontation with people. Lord, you know my own heart by nature is I want to please people. But Father, I must be convinced by the Scripture. And where I cannot be convinced otherwise, then I will stand upon this. And Lord, I pray that with humility and openness with one another, we would discuss these things and we would search Scripture together. And where we differ, but may it be because we both, in honor of you and to the glory of God, we search the Scriptures. And Lord, we rejoice that none of this hangs on if we've got it right on our grids or our charts or our programs. Because you're the God who is sovereign over all. And your will and your purposes will be accomplished. And all those that you have called to yourself will come to you. As you said, I have other sheep who are not of this pasture. And you knew and have always known your own. But Lord, the real question for us this morning is, can we say, this is the song that we just sang, it is well with my soul, because we are confident that we are in the number, the complete number of your people, that we belong to you. That whether we talk about 144,000 as representing a larger group, and I don't want to limit your work in Israel. I want to see it broadly. And I see within that group also the multitude that will stand before you and worship you from every group of people. Israel and Gentile alike, united. Because Lord, I believe this book is a uniting book. That it unites Old Testament and New Testament. It unites tribes and apostles. It unites Israel and the church. It unites God, the Father on the throne, and the Son, the Lamb, and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that, Lord, I long for the day when you will return. And we will see you and behold your glory and see the wisdom and design of your plan in perfect, in perfection. And Lord, none of us will be going, see, I told you so. None of us will be going, see, I had it right. Oops, I had it wrong. But we will be delighted to stand in the presence of the glory of the Father and of the Lamb. To that end, may we live this week devoted to you. Guard us from idolatry of our heart, our eyes, our mind. And may we pursue holiness in the fear of God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.